one of the less familiar psalms to probably the most familiar. Psalm 23 is where we're at today. Let's pray and then start. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here. May we, Lord, as we engage with what you've revealed of yourself, may we bring honor and glory to you this morning. We love you. Thank you. Amen. There's a question that's asked at this time of year to nearly all of us. We all get the same question multiple times from multiple people. We give the question multiple times to multiple people. Do you have any idea what that question is? What do you want for Christmas? Somebody mouthed that. Well done. That is a hard question. I don't mind being asked because obviously there are things that I could say I want. But the reality is, when I take a good look at my life, what do I want for Christmas? What do I really want for Christmas? And that becomes a difficult question for me because unless I'm out looking at what other people have, I really struggle coming up with what is it that I really need or want. Now, like I said, there are sometimes things that I want. There are actually a lot of times things that I want. But I found myself checking that question a little bit and trying to really engage with it. What do I want for Christmas? And this week was no exception as I was studying through this passage, and I kept coming back to one phrase that David repeats that I cannot find myself living out consistently. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And I got stuck right there. And as I began going through the rest of the passage, stepping beyond that for a bit to see what would come of it, I kept coming back to that being maybe the key phrase to the entire passage. And we'll get into that, but I think that becomes key. And then I wrestled more and more with all of a sudden this time of Christmas where people give me gifts that I want. I give things to people that they would like to have, frequently not necessities. And again, that's not bad. But I need to find how I can fit in this passage then if he says that he doesn't want, what that means, what he meant, and how that impacts my life. So let's read this passage. Psalm chapter 23. It's a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And that becomes, like I said, the key phrase for this entire passage, which is probably a different way of looking at it than most of us have been taught about this just nice God who takes care of us. Because that's what I was always taught the 23rd Psalm was. Nice God making nice life for me, when in reality, I think it's really David saying, God is my shepherd. He is my carer. He is the one who provides for me. Therefore, there's nothing I could want. Nothing I could really need beyond what he's providing. Let's just take a moment to look at two different people working through this passage, God and us. What is it that God does, and what is it that we do? What is it that God does? God. He's the he or the you going through this passage. God makes us lie down in green pastures. God leads us beside still waters. God restores our soul. God leads us in paths of righteousness. God prepares a table before us. Verse 5. God anoints our heads with oil, or David's head with oil. Some of this needs some contextual understanding. Let's take this back to David being a shepherd, right? He spent most of his growing years shepherding sheep. So why does he call God a good shepherd? Because he understands shepherds. He understands what a shepherd would do. He understands how a shepherd would and should act. God is this shepherd. If you want to shepherd sheep, you don't go out and yell at them because they'll just look at you dumbfounded. No clue what it is that you're trying to do. Sheep are curious creatures. I don't know what it makes him, my mom's cousin, whatever that is, told a story one time of flying his jet in Vietnam, and he would go over hills, and there would be herds of sheep. And you know what the sheep would do when they would get startled? They would all run to a tight, packed circle. What a terribly stupid thing to do. I mean, really, if you're going to protect yourself, putting yourself in the middle of the open as a small herd that can all get attacked at once doesn't seem like a great idea. So what would the shepherd do? The shepherd would help move the sheep. Not hurt them and drive them, but the shepherd would help move them because they're curiously odd creatures. So that's the context. That's David coming out of his younger years into writing this psalm. And he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why? Because the shepherd has to provide everything for the sheep. Provides them with where to go. Provides finding water for them. Finding food for them. Protecting them from what would be onslaught from animals or thieves or whatever. They had no ability to do those things, so the shepherd did that. And here's what God did. If David really was going to not want, I had to ask myself, why? Why was he not wanting? Why was he not, we'll say, coveting things? Now, let's pause for a moment. David is a fantastic person who writes fantastic things and fails incredibly well. His life is one failure after another. So I don't want us to read this thinking, oh, David never wanted for anything. No, David wanted a bigger kingdom. David wanted ease. David wanted another man's wife. David wanted popularity. David wanted all sorts of things. But in this moment, I think that he sat back. We're not told when this psalm was written, but I think he sat back and really evaluated his life and really took a look at it and said, God is my shepherd. What more could I need? Really, what more could I want? If God is the one with me, what more could I want? It's not a perspective that's easy to hold or even maybe possible to hold consistently through life, but it's a true perspective nonetheless. God is our everything. How could we possibly begin to think that we want more? Well, there's only one way that we begin to think we want more than God. And it's not by finding something better than God. It's by, in our mind, demoting who God is. I want us to understand that because that's what we do. As fallen, broken people, we demote in our minds the position of God and who he is. And when we do that, when we lower him to a mortal level, we find things that maybe would be better and we want something more. But when we hold God in that high, true position of a spot that says there isn't anything that can even possibly come close to comparing to you, why? Because he's offered us life with him forever. There's nothing that can compare to him and what he's done. When we hold that in perspective, then we say, you know what? These things, they might be nice, sure, but if I don't get them, I don't care. Why? Because they've got no value that's going to build up anything more than what I've already gotten. I think this is a moment where David really looks at his life and sees that. But then he walks away and he fails. And I'm sure he comes back, and then he walks away and he fails. And then he comes back to this, and then what does he do? He walks away and fails. Do you know one of the very last acts he did as king was direct defiance of who God is and what God has said? God told him to never take a census of his people because he wasn't to know how big and great his kingdom was, because it wasn't about him and his kingdom. And the very last thing almost that David does while on his deathbed is call for a census to see how great and mighty he had become. He wanted to know how big his kingdom was. Why? Because he walked away from the idea of God being who God is, his shepherd, his everything, and instead decided, I want to know how great I am. So I want us to understand that he knew this, and then he forgot it, or lived like he forgot it. Then he came back to the realization of knowing this. And then he walked away and he forgot it. But when he understood it, he said, here's the reality. God is my shepherd. There's nothing more I could want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Okay, what more does a sheep want? Sheep really just want to sit around and eat. That's what they like to do. So if you can bring them to green places to eat, they're thrilled. You lead me beside still waters. I've heard people make ideas of this about this being a bad thing, possibly, because still more akin to stagnant water. But I don't think that's the point. I don't think it follows the imagery of the good shepherd. I think God leads us to water that we can drink and isn't going to wash us downstream. God restores our soul. Now, we have that in a different way than David had that. See, David had that in the sense that God would rebuild who he was. God would build him up and refortify who David was, thereby restoring his soul. Because he didn't have a Holy Spirit Redeemer to come in and change him. Now, God knew that was going to happen, and so all of these sacrifices and whatnot that David would do temporarily postponed God's wrath until Jesus came and took all of it for him. So in an ontological sense, in a big basic sense, yeah, God did restore David then, but not in the same way that God has restored us. But see, God refortified David during life. God recreates us. Because see, the reality is there's nothing left to refortify of us because we are that broken. So he doesn't refortify Brock, he recreates Brock as a living, live person who has the Holy Spirit stamping his life onto me. He has truly restored us. Brought us back to what we initially were intended to be. We're still marred by sin, but we're remade to be new. He restores our soul. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What does that mean? If we were to flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says a curious little thing. We know verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own work. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works or righteousness, which God prepared in advance that we should do, or that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has good things for us to do, good paths for us to walk, righteous paths for us to walk that he created before we were born to walk in them. He leads us in paths of righteousness. Why? Why does he do that? What does it say? What does David say in the 23rd Psalm? Why does God lead us in paths of righteousness? So that I can feel good? So that I can look good? So that I can be good? Now, he does it for his name's sake. God leads us in ways to be righteous so that he can be more known. Is that bad? If I were to do that, we would call that what? If I were to get you to do something good so that I look good, what's that called? Selfishness. Why? Why am I saying it's not selfish for God to do it, but it is selfish for me to do it? Selfishness has this problem. I try to set myself at the center of something that I'm not intended to be the center of. I was never meant to be the center of anything. But if God were to not put himself at the center, when he is the center of everything, then that would be wrong as well. See, it's not selfish for God to say, I'm the center of everything that happens, because he is the center of everything that happens. It's wrong for us to say that because we try to then take God's place, putting ourselves in the center. So here, God leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads us down paths of doing good, down paths of, if you remember, we've talked about this before, the word righteous is the same word as what word? The word just. So you could just as well say, or have the idea of, he leads us down paths of justice. Right acting toward people, treating people fairly and equally, treating them well when we can. He leads us down those paths. Why? So that he would be known. That's what our God does. And if that's what he does, then just ask yourself honestly, what more do you want? You could get stuff. You could get a new phone, a new car, a new truck, a new set of golf clubs. Does that really add value to your life? No. America has an epidemic, I think, called net value. You ever heard of somebody's net value? I understand the term. I think it is incredibly broken. Because we talk about somebody's net value as though that person is worth more. That person has more money, I get. But they are not worth more than the person who has nothing. And when we begin to hold that thought and begin to think, well, if I just have a little bit more, I will be good. If I just have a little more money, I'll be happy. If I just have a little bit more money, I'll be whatever. If I have better net value, then I will. No, you won't. You really, really won't. What happens is we put value on things that have really no value. And as soon as we do that, we fail. See, that's where we struggle. We see things, and we think that if we then have that thing, we will be better. Now let's look at God in the protector sense. What does a protector do? A protector gives security to his people. One of my friends was talking with the elders at his church one time. And they were talking about how much they did or didn't have at that point in their bank account for the church. The question was asked. They were talking about money, and they all know that money isn't the be-all, end-all. But the question was asked, how much money do you need in the bank to feel secure about where you are? Was the answer $20,000? $100,000? $500,000? And the point the person made then was, if you can say that you are more secure with $500,000 in the bank than with none, then you don't understand God at all. And that hit me, and it hit me hard, because in my head, I like to say I don't value money to that level, and I don't place it above God, but then all of a sudden, I start to put my security in money, which comes and goes. And all of a sudden, I've valued money above God without even realizing it, because I'm finding my security there instead of my security in the only one who can protect me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Is it gonna be all peaches and roses if we decide to put God first? If we decide to make him really that valuable and really hold that position? No, it's not. No, it's not. God will be right there with us, but it's going to stink at times. But it's in those moments that David makes a statement about the reality of his life. He says, even though I'm there, I will what? I won't fear any evil. I won't fear what can happen. Now, in David's context, as he writes about this valley of the shadow of death, he's actually fearing people will kill him. He's actually fearing that people will do evil to him. So when he says, I will fear no evil, he's not necessarily talking about Satan, though it works there. He's talking about people who want to kill him. I won't fear these people, he says. Why? Well, really, it goes back to the beginning. Because I have everything I could ever want, and you can't take it away. So then what is there to fear? What is there that you can do that's going to harm me if I've already got all that I could ever want and you can't take it? Why? Because God is there with him, comforting him, being with him. He then moves on and he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Okay, think about this context. He has these enemies who want to kill him. We've already stated that. And now he says, you prepare a great place for me to eat and be fed in the midst of these people who want to kill me. And you know what? They can't do anything about it. See, if I'm at a banquet that the king has made, and my enemy is there as well, what is my enemy going to do to me? Nothing. Because I'm under the protection of the king. Again, it's back to what could I want? I won't want anything more. You've given me what I need, and I have you. What more is there to want? And he finishes with an incredible statement. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will live with God forever. But what does he mean? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Does he mean good and merciful things will be done to me all the days of my life? They will follow me and pursue me and overtake me. Well, not if you look at the rest of his life. So then what does it mean If he's going to live this life of valuing God above everything else and not wanting more, if he's going to live this life of God being all these things and going to stay there, and then he says, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, but it doesn't happen. What follows a boat? A wake. Say the boat's moving. What follows the boat? It's a wake. If the boat turns right, the wake turns right. If the boat turns left, the wake turns left. Does the wake propel the boat? No, the wake is the result of the boat moving through water. That's what it is. Goodness and mercy following David is very similar to that. It's not something that follows him and propels him along or chases him down. What it is it's as David goes through life, he leaves a wake of goodness and mercy. Why? Because if he's really going to want nothing more, if he's really going to only want Christ, he's not going to walk and leave a wake behind him of hurt and sorrow. He's going to leave behind him goodness and mercy. That's what he's going to show to people. That's what people are going to see. That's what he's going to leave behind him. And that is actually true of David's life. As he goes through, yes, he made his mistakes, but what he left behind him in the people, the way that he affected his kingdom and the people who lived in his kingdom, was that he was good to them and merciful to them. Just take as example Absalom. Absalom had gone out, he proclaimed himself king, and people were following him. He's now going to storm Jerusalem and kill his father and take the city. So what does David do? He's got his throne. God gave it to him. And now he has got all these people in the kingdom, in the city. What does he do in that moment? He runs away. Why? Why does he run away when God has given him the throne? He runs away because he's scared that the people of his city are going to get hurt. He knows they will get hurt if there's a war in Jerusalem. So he leaves to his own detriment. And I believe it's 7 years he's not king. He leaves to his own detriment so that others don't get hurt. And he leaves behind him a trail of goodness to those people, mercy to them, because he wasn't required to do that. He just chose to because that's what was best for someone else. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life if I live in such a way that God is my shepherd, that God does all of these things, and that I want nothing more than him, that I will leave a path, a trail, a wake of goodness and mercy behind me. And I challenge you that if you're not, the problem isn't anything other than where your perspective is. When you want other things, when you want power, prestige, money, and fame, I guarantee you cannot leave a wake of goodness and mercy behind you because you're wanting other things than God. So we're coming to Thanksgiving, we're coming to Christmas, we're coming to that time where those of us who have much get more. That's fine. When God gives us things, we don't thumb our nose at him and mock him for it. What we do is we make sure that we don't find extra value in those things because they add nothing to us in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. God, thank you for sending your Son and giving us life in him that we don't deserve. Lord, I pray that you allow us to be people who want nothing more than you. I pray that you allow us to be people who leave then that wake of goodness and mercy behind us. God, I know that I can't do it on my own. I know there's no possible way that I could. So I ask that you work in me, that you work through me, that you work in us and through us to cause that to happen. We love you, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen.